1 Kings 18. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive, and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord, Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "Here is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, and I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by the fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah sent to the prophets of Baal, said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped round the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in the altar and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran round the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at that time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all the things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know you, O Lord, our God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal, let no one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, Go up now, look towards the sea. And he, turning over, went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again 7 times. And at the 7th time he said, Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, Go up, say to Ahab, Prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel.
Thank you very much indeed. It's a long passage, but it's a fascinating account of an encounter between God, Israel's God, Yahweh, and Baal, the God that Ahab and Jezebel are following and looking to encourage everybody in Israel to follow with them. If you were here last week, you'll know that so far what we've been told is that Ahab is pretty much the most disobedient king that Israel has ever seen. And that God has made it clear that Ahab has turned his back on him. And he's made it clear by sending his prophet Elijah, who has said, At my word, that is God's word, there will be no more rain in the land until I say. Now we are 3 years later as we reach the beginning of chapter 18. This is what you need to see. Verse 1 of chapter 18. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, Go show yourselves to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. In other words, Ahab has had long enough to ponder whether God is God or whether Baal is God. And a little bit later on, in verses 17 and 18, you'll see that we're told that as he meets Elijah, Ahab meets Elijah, this is what we read in verse 17 and 18. Is it you, Elijah, troubler of Israel? In other words, there is trouble ahead. No matter what's going to happen in this account, there is going to be a confrontation between Ahab and Baal and between Elijah and Israel's God, Yahweh. And we're going to find out who wins out. And it's important to find out who wins out and how they win out as we go through this account. But before we go and look at that sort of encounter on Mount Carmel, I want to point you first of all to the very singular example of Obadiah, who is just introduced in those first 15 verses, but is a very striking introduction in the story. Elijah, if you remember, is outside of Israel for these 3 years. He's been over in Sidon, outside of Israel. It's a symbol of God's word going outside of Israel, of his judgment on them. But there are still, not everybody is wavering, thinking, shall I follow Baal, shall I follow God? There are some, and Obadiah is one of them, who still are trusting in Israel's God, despite all that Ahab is doing. And Obadiah is a very courageous follower of God. We're told that while Jezebel is busy killing off the rest of the Lord's prophets, Obadiah is busily hiding them away in caves. And we have this situation where Obadiah is said to have put away 100 prophets and hidden them in caves, and, if you notice, provided food and water for them in a time of great drought, at a time when his boss, Ahab, is making him run around the countryside, not look for food and water for people, but look for food and water for horses, because that pretty much indicates what sort of king he is. He's more concerned for his cattle and livestock and horses than he is for the people that he's meant to be serving. So we see a great contrast between Obadiah and Elijah. But we see this great courage of Obadiah. It takes quite something to stand up and, under the cover of the role he's got, to hide away 100 prophets, at, if he was discovered, one presumes, the cost of his own life. And then Elijah appears on the scene. And you would have thought, wouldn't you, that Obadiah would be delighted with Elijah's return. And he does say, is that you? Is it really you? Are you back after those 3 years away? But you'll see that when he meets Elijah, Elijah says, go and tell your Lord that Elijah is here. Obadiah, who's managed a quite clever undercover operation, hiding prophets for the last 3 years, has now been told on Elijah's return, would you please go and identify yourself as my spokesman to Ahab? Elijah, do you really know what you're asking, is what pretty much Obadiah says. Do you not realise what I've been doing for these last 3 years? Does not my work for God and on his behalf count for anything? I know what's going to happen, Elijah, but I know what's going to happen to this thing here. It's going to disappear down there. So it's only the recorder that's down there, so if it sounds a bit cloudy on the recording, you'll know why. Obadiah is basically saying to Elijah, look, it's all right for you, Elijah. You've been away for these last 3 years. I've been actually living for God here in a culture that's hostile to God. And now you're asking me, despite all I've done, to risk my life just to go and announce your presence to Ahab. It'll be all right for you, Elijah. I know what God does for you, the important prophet. He'll whisk you away like he did last time, if there's any danger. But for normal people like me, actually trying to live for God in a hostile context, I'm going to be here and have to face the music. That's really his problem. It's almost as if, I've done so much, but are you really asking me to break cover as a believer in Yahweh, in a culture that is opposed to Yahweh? And you see how actually Obadiah's situation is not dissimilar to the one that we face. We can, if we're Christian, live in this culture as a Christian without often breaking cover as a Christian. And it may be that actually there comes a point where we are invited, through whatever circumstance, to break cover a Christian, to say something about our Christian faith that will bring us into jeopardy, whether it's perhaps at our workplace, whether it's socially, locally, whether it's with family who don't believe in what we believe as Christians. And we might be tempted to say, well, look, I really have served God, I've given, I've done this, I've served in my local church. Are you really asking me to break cover in a way that could be dangerous for me or risky for me? How can I know that you just won't abandon me and it'll all go horribly wrong at this point? Well, look what Elijah says to Obadiah. Obadiah is asking, have I done something wrong that you're causing me to go break cover in this way? And Elijah persists and says, here we are in verse 14. Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here and he'll kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts live before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. Now I want you to see what's going on there. What Elijah is saying is, I will not desert you, Obadiah, at the moment when you need me. And Obadiah says, okay, if that's the case, I will take my life in my hands and go to Ahab. Now, in this sense, Elijah is a picture of the one in which he prefigures, the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says to his followers, today
at the point where we're asked, if you want to break cover on his behalf, to put our head above the parapet and say, yes, I'm a Christian, I believe this and I don't believe that. We know the Lord Jesus' words where he says, behold, I am with you to the end of the age, but go and make disciples. I will not desert you at your time of need. Obadiah is a wonderful little illustration, isn't it, of a situation that faces any believer in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, when actually standing for him and speaking for him means actually significant risk. I am with you and I will be there and it will work out ultimately as I have promised. Well, if there is the singular example of Obadiah, who is a great encouragement to us if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is also here the plural problem of the rest of the people of Israel who are wavering between Baal and between Yahweh. Come on with me in the passage. Because as Elijah goes to meet Ahab greets him and says, is it you, the troubler of Israel? And Ahab is doing the first thing that we would do at that situation probably, which is to say, look, the problem is you, Elijah. My life is falling apart as the king because I can't find any water or food for my troops, and my reputation as someone who stands for Baal is rapidly sliding away with the people of God. And it's your fault, Elijah. You're the troubler of Israel. You're the one who's making life difficult. That's easily the way we do it. We blame God for our circumstances. Anything goes the way we don't want, something we didn't sign up for or feel we sign up for, well, we tend to blame God for it. But notice what Elijah says in response to Ahab. He says in verse 18, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. So here is Elijah's response. Actually, the problem Ahab is you. It is because you have turned your back on God. That's why Israel is in the state that it is. It is God's judgment on you and your family. It's not God just being awkward. But the biggest problem is not so much Ahab. It is where the people are in the middle of this choice about whether they follow the Baals or whether they follow Israel's God, Yahweh. Ahab puts the blame on Elijah. It's tempting, though, for the people to want to choose Baal in the midst of this situation, even though there is a drought in the land and famine in the land. Because Baal worship is deeply attractive. It says that it can promise all the sort of things that God can promise, but it also allows for a whole range of other things that are quite attractive to the people of God. It allows a sensual sexual license to be part of normal life, which God wouldn't have done. Now, one of the things you did to get fertility for your land was go and have sex with a temple prostitute. It promoted a culture that was sexually immoral, but it seemed attractive. It gave license to all that Israel might be tempted to do. So Baal worship was attractive in the present, even though there were questions about whether it was delivering ultimately. What the people of Israel wanted to do was to have their cake and eat it spiritually. They wanted to be the people of God who held on to the great promises of God for the long term, a land and a future and eternity. But they wanted also to be able to sort of live in the present as the culture around them did. They wanted their cake and they wanted to eat it. And we see that, don't we, in what Elijah says to the people. Verse 21, how long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. They're wavering. They're trying to have both. They want all the blessings that God might promise to provide, but they also want to have all the things that Baal provides in the present. Now, Elijah has been told by God that he's to go and there will be rain. But how is he to demonstrate that that rain is the result of God's action rather than Baal, as we've seen from last time, if you're remembering, who was temporarily distracted by the god Mot, who's now come back from that and is able to provide rain himself? How will he demonstrate that the rain has come not because of Baal's renewed action, but because of God's action? Well, Elijah says we need to have a contest, we need to have a face-off.
And that's what we see in verse 20 onwards. Elijah says to the people, look, I am left of the prophet of the Lord. In fact, of course, we know there are 100 tucked away in a cave because of Obadiah, but pretty much Elijah is the only one who's visible. But Baal's prophets are 450, and there are prophets of Asherah as well, another 400 or so, so there are probably about 800 prophets. So Elijah says, look, the odds are 800 to 1, but I'm still going to have a face-off between you and Baal and me and God. Let's just get a bull, put it on an altar, and we'll both pray to our God that God will consume this sacrifice with fire. And that'll be the proof about who is God. Now, you need to know at this point that there are two occasions where God has consumed a sacrifice by fire in the Old Testament. The first was at the inauguration of the tabernacle, where Israel worshipped when they were in the desert. The second was at the inauguration of the temple. So they are significant moments that show Israel is worshipping God in the way that is required. So here is Elijah saying, look, so let's have another moment, shall we, that determines who we're going to worship, whether it's going to be Baal or whether it's going to be God. And the people agree. And so that day, everything is set up for what goes on. First of all, the prophets of Baal get their bull and they cut it up and they put it on the altar. And then they proceed to go about their business of calling upon Baal to consume the sacrifice with fire. And they go about it and they start incanting things and they start moving and dancing. And if you look at the text there, you'll see all sorts of things go on as we go through. They call, oh Baal, answer us. There's no voice, no one answers. They limp round the altar they've made. Clearly they're knackered by this stage in the afternoon. It's hot. There's not a lot of food and water. At noon, Elijah chips in and says, you know, are you making any progress? Cry aloud. He's a god, isn't he? Now, either he's thinking, or he's gone to the loo, or he's on a journey. In fact, he's asleep and might be awakened. He's mocking them for the incapacity of Baal to deliver anything. And yet they continue, they cry aloud, they cut themselves, as was their custom, with swords and lumps, till blood gushes out. And as midday passes, they rave on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there is still, and this is how the narrator puts it, no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Now it's interesting, isn't it? What do we learn about Baal from that? Well, the first thing is this. We learn that Baal worship is demanding. Cutting themselves was normal, it appears, in their worship of Baal. It wasn't just for this sake they did it. It was normal. Now, you and I don't worship a Baal, a physical god. But the choices that we're having to make about who we will worship are choices between God and the Lord Jesus Christ and all the other things that are gifts that God has given us that we turn into gods. So it might be that we think that work is the thing that will deliver for us. Work can become a god. It might be that material possessions become the thing that we think will deliver for us. They can become a god. It might be that sexual fulfillment is the thing that we think will deliver for us, and that becomes a god. We don't have a Baal that we put up and worship, but we have gifts from God that we turn into idols because we expect them to deliver in the way that God can only deliver. And notice what this is saying about what those things demand of us. Baal worship demands enormous commitment, but delivers nothing. That's the picture here. And that can so often be the case, can't it, with those things we end up worshipping instead of God, like work. There are very few people who would write in their, you know, epitaph, on their epitaph or in their obituary, he wished he'd spent more time at work. It's just simply not what most people say. Most of us want to spend time away from work. Work has this capacity to demand much from us, and if we make it a god, to deliver ultimately not what we think it will. And the same is true of all those things. But that is the character of all the things that we would worship instead of God. They are hugely demanding. And we convince ourselves that what they demand of us will work for something, but the picture as it is here is that it actually delivers nothing. No voice, no one answered, no one paid attention.
It is an indictment of all those things that we would make gods, that they ask a lot but deliver nothing. And now Elijah says, let me have a go, or let God have a go. He says, okay, you've been there a whole day, but nothing's happened. And so he sets up his altar. He uses 12 stones to take them back to the way in which God had set them up as a people, 12 tribes of Israel. He builds the altar, and then he pours water upon water on what he's built, on the wood. Now, it's a drought, isn't it? So there's quite a lot of water he's managed to obtain, which is interesting in itself. But there's going to be no excuse that if it does all go up in flames, oh, it was tinder dry, you know, we haven't had water for years. This is like that wood you buy from the petrol stations, isn't it? You buy wood from the petrol stations to build a fire, you're never going to light a fire with it because it's been outside the petrol station for the last 2 months. It's soaked through. It needs to be dried out for about 6 months before you can light a fire with it. Well, this is what Elijah is doing. He's saying, look, we're going to soak this wood. So there's no way you can just put a match to it and it'll go up. It has to be miraculous if it's going to light. It will be no accident. Then he makes one prayer. He doesn't go calling all day. He makes one simple, straightforward prayer. Look, will you answer and show that you're God? And lo and behold, fire does come and consume the offering that Elijah has constructed. So what do we learn from that about God? Because it is different to what we've learnt about Baal. First of all, we see that numbers don't matter to God. It was 800 to 1, pretty much, in terms of the number of prophets who were able to call on God compared to Elijah and his single voice. But this is a reminder, isn't it, that it is unwise to judge God on the basis of the number of his followers. It's unwise to judge God on the basis of his, if you want, physical impact in terms of who would acknowledge him. The thing that matters is whether God is God, not how many people follow. Notice also, no obstacles will stop God. You know, Elijah has put as many obstacles as he can in the way of God actually consuming this offering with fire. And yet it is done just like that. It's consumed, completely consumed. It's that picture of a smelting pot in a sort of steelworks where anything that goes into it will just be instantly consumed. That's what happened. Nothing left. And that's a reminder to us, isn't it, that we can, because we live in a culture that is like the culture that the Israelites lived in, begin to think that God can't do things. And here is the reminder, there are no obstacles to God's work in people's lives, no matter how many we are, no matter how few we may be. God is able to change anybody and move anybody to follow him. And thirdly, notice that activity is no inducement to God either. The Baal prophets, they just cut themselves, they did everything. Elijah just prays. The New Testament reminds us in Matthew 6 that Jesus says, don't pray like the pagans do with their many words, because you won't be heard for your many words. Activity is no inducement to God. It is a great encouragement to simple prayer. So it seems that God is demonstrated to be God, and Baal is demonstrated not to be God. Well, what happens next? Well, what happens next is a little bit unsettling for us. It may well be as we heard it read. You'll read, as the people saw it and fell on their faces, which is a wise thing to do before God, and said, yes, the Lord, he is the Lord. The Lord, he is God. Elijah said, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slaughtered them there. Now, it would be slightly more comfortable, wouldn't it, in our current context, if that didn't they? It feels slightly malicious, it feels slightly vindictive as we read that. But I have to say, if we're thinking that, it probably means it's us who've got our understanding of how significant the offence that was caused by those who worship Baal is to God. We tend to think of rebellion against God as insignificant. We're a bit like Catherine the Great. And Catherine the Great, her great phrase was, Le bon Dieu pardonnera, c'est son métier. Which I think, from my very poor French, translates as, God forgives, that's his job. She just thought God was there to forgive. She paid no attention to him, but she just assumed God would forgive, because why wouldn't he? Because that's his job. She had no concept of the offence of her sin before God, no concept that if there is forgiveness, that is a wonderful act of God's mercy and grace, because rebelling against God deserves God's judgment. And here in this encounter, we have seen the most outright rebelling against God. Ahab, the one who has committed more sin than any other of the kings of Israel. And judgment falls on the prophets of Baal for their rejection of God. You see, sin is serious. There will ultimately be judgment, and to face that without the saving death of Christ is an awful prospect, and we're reminded of that here. But I want to finish by just concluding and recognising that as we started this section with God's word that brought judgment, as it said, there will be no rain. Now this section here ends with God's word that brings rain, that brings back the life to the land that it had otherwise lost. Look what happens. Verse 41, Elijah says to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there's the sound of rushing rain." And Ahab went to eat and drink, and Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel. He bowed himself down, put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, "Go and look. Is it there? No. Go again." And the seventh time he said, "There's a little cloud like a man's hand rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was great rain. And Ahab rode and went on to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The picture here is of Baal worship that delivers nothing, but the God who, when he is rightly acknowledged, delivers all that you need for life. Because that's what he's done. He's delivered the rain that Israel needs for life. And the question that this passage asks is, who will we trust for that which brings life? Will we trust God for the future, but actually live in this world for the now? In other words, will we try, like the peace of Israel, to sort of hedge our bets? To say, I sort of believe that God might have eternity tied up, but at the same time, I want to follow the culture, and all that it says will bring life and fulfillment. The Christian gospel is the fact that Jesus is the one who brings life to the full. We've had a demonstration at the cross, much greater in a way than Carmel, of God's sovereignty and his provision for us, not in water for physical life, but in Jesus for spiritual life. We have a cross that speaks of God's power and triumph over sin and death, and promises life, freedom and eternity. And the question is, who will we trust? There is one great moment of encouragement in this passage. When Elijah prays, and you may like to look back over it as you enjoy your lunch in a moment, he prays that they will know that God is turning their hearts back to him. Because if we think that we can turn our hearts back to God when so quickly we go away from him, we will despair, because we know how hard that is. But the wonderful picture is here that God acts not simply to display who he is, but also to do the work of bringing us back to him. Who will you trust? Well, the choice, I think, is obvious. But the means to trust is also in the hands of the God who can be appealed to in a simple phrase, and who is willing to answer. My prayer is that you might turn to that same God and know in him life and future, and find in him for today life and satisfaction and the future, knowing that he is able to provide it for you, that is all of his grace and all of his mercy. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this extraordinary story, this extraordinary reminder that you are not only the God who is truly sovereign, but you are the God who wonderfully provides for life and for eternity, and have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you might turn our hearts back to you, that you might cause us, in words of simple trust, to place our confidence not in what the world offers but never delivers, but in what you have demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have secured for eternity. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.